Matthew 12 and verse 14. And the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." And we cannot be absolutely sure of the time or place when these particular words were spoken. But we do know it was probably in harvest time, near the middle of the year, and it was somewhere in Galilee. As the Lord and his disciples walked through the fields of standing grain, the disciples began to pick and eat halves of grain or wheat to satisfy their hunger. Immediately, the Pharisees adopted a hostile attitude to the Lord and to his disciples, critical, they said, of his breaking of the fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath day holy. And Christ answers their criticism by referring to what David did in a time of necessity. After this, he entered into the synagogue and healed a man with a paralyzed hand to show that not only works of necessity, such as feeding ourselves, should be done on the Lord's day, but also works of mercy should be performed on the Lord's day. And this enraged the Pharisees, and they came together in order to find a way to get rid of him altogether. And then the Lord, knowing what was going on, withdrew to the shores of the lake. And the reason given that and for this is said to be in an Old Testament scripture, Isaiah 42 and verses 1-4. And in that passage, we find the words which were quoted by the Lord here in Matthew chapter 12. I'll read them from the passage in Isaiah, although it means a little repetition, but it will help us to see what was in the prophet's mind and what was in the Lord's mind. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. The bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." That scripture from Isaiah 42 is, as you will note if you consider it carefully, it is Trinitarian in its character. And it speaks of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And I want us to go back to Isaiah 42 just to consider the import of this prophecy. First of all, it speaks of the Father. Behold, it says, calling attention to something quite wonderful. Behold, my servant. Whose servant? God the Father's servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. The Father from all eternity chose and appointed the Son of God to a mission which would result in the salvation of many, many souls. And so he looks upon Christ and calls him mine elect, the one I have chosen, and the one in whom his soul really delighted, his only begotten Son, or as the scripture says in another place, the Son of his love. My servant, behold my servant. The Father chose him from eternity to be the one responsible for salvation, the salvation of his people. He appointed him and commissioned him to a particular work. My servant, he had a service to perform. And in order to perform that service, he had to become man. Though he was in the form of God, we read in Philippians 2, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was found in the likeness of men. Having been appointed from eternity, having come into the world in the fullness of time, a task has been entrusted to him. Our Lord referred to that time and again, particularly in the Gospel of John. He speaks of the work which the Father had given him. He said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And it was to finish that work that he was set upon in heart and in purpose. Now, this particular work meant subjection to the law, to obey it, and also the taking of the curse of the law, the penalty of the law, dying the death which was appointed for sinners. And it was so that by his obedience he might present to God a righteousness on the behalf of others, sinful men and women. And that subjection to death was that he might remove the penalty that was upon them and which threatened them. So, to put it simply, in his life of obedience, he would render that in the name of his people and heaven would be open to them. And then, subjecting himself to the death, even the death of the cross, he would close the gate of hell to them. So by his righteousness he would open heaven through his own merit, and by his suffering on their behalf and in their place, he would avert them from the judgment of hell itself. It was to be an arduous and a difficult task. We only have to read the Gospels to find how he was tempted 40 days and 40 nights. Satan wanting every way to deflect him from this, to make sure that he didn't work out a righteousness for poor sinful men and women. And even at the last, there were attempts made to divert him from the cross. Peter is speaking, "Far be it from thee, Lord." And our Lord discerned in what Peter said, the voice of the enemy, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And it was Satan's attempt not only to make him sin and ruin and the service of righteousness, but to avoid the cross and so to divert him from that course which would save men and women. And yet more positively, if this was achieved, if his work was done, then it would mean the recovery of our happiness and the enjoyment of eternal life. "My servant, whom I have chosen." The Father speaking of the Son. And we notice those words, "whom I have chosen." They are repeated there in Matthew 12 and verse 18. "My servant, whom I have chosen." It was eternally the choice of the Father that the Son of God would be the Saviour of sinners. And that choice was wise and it was good, because there was none other who could have accomplished it. What man could live a life without blemish, without spot? What man could endure the agonies of Gethsemane and the horrors of Calvary? The Father knew that only the God-man could do that. He alone was competent. And a divine person could achieve it and give value to it to such an extent that it would count for multitudes of others and give them the benefit of that which they didn't have naturally or originally. The Son would have the qualities needed of love and faithfulness and endurance. And so, as the Bible clearly teaches, the destinies of men and women, their blessedness for all eternity, were hung upon the Son of God. And it was as if he was recognized by the Father as the only hope of sinners, of mankind. He speaks of him further, and he says, "My beloved, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved." And the Father could look upon his Son within the Godhead and take delight in him as the one who would accomplish his will for poor men and women. The Father could see in the Son all the quality needed to effect salvation. He could see in the Son the love that would continue until the work of salvation was done. And although he loved his Son so much that he called him my beloved. He was willing to spare him in order that he might do good to others and bring good to multitudes. And so he looked upon him somewhat sadly in that he was willing to spare him for the salvation of men and women. I would suggest that that look upon the Son saw something never so lovely. And the Son was willing to do the Father's will. He says himself that he was willing to do whatever God willed. And even at the end, in the garden, not as I will, but as thou wilt. A beloved Son indeed. And the scripture goes further. Not only my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. But it continues and it says, and this is the third person of the Trinity brought in here, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. The judges in Old Testament times were the saviors of Israel, men like Gideon and Samson who were raised up to take their place in the book of Judges. And the word really means to put things right, and so to save men and women. He will show judgment to the Gentiles means that he will show salvation to the Gentiles. And to that end, I will put my spirit upon him. The Father sent the Son, who was then filled with the Spirit. And we read that the Spirit was given to him without measure. Spirit was poured out upon him. He bore the name of the Messiah, or the Christ, terms which mean the anointed. And the Spirit of God, like dew from heaven, like the oil poured forth from the vial, came upon him. And he was filled with the Holy Ghost. And that enabled him to do the Father's will. It enabled him to preach so authoritatively and powerfully. It enabled him to perform the miracles which confirmed his words. It enabled him to live without fault, so as to say to the Pharisees, which of you convinces me of sin? No one could. The Spirit of God kept him holy and pure all the days of his life. And then in suffering and in death, we read that he offered himself by the eternal Spirit. Only through the Spirit's enabling did he offer himself to God as a sacrifice. My Spirit I will put upon him, and he will show judgment to the Gentiles, salvation to the Gentiles. Now, in describing the Spirit's work here in the Son, it says in verse 20 of Matthew 12, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. And to what is the prophet referring here? And to what is our Lord referring when he quotes the prophet's words? It seems strange to us. A bruised reed. What's a bruised reed? He shall not break. and smoking flax, he will not quench. What's smoking flax? And what I would suggest tonight is that we see this under two headings. One, he's dealing with the convicted, a bruised reed. He will not break. And then secondly, to see here his dealings with the enlightened, smoking flax, he shall not quench. So there are two experiences in becoming a Christian, both of which are referred to here. The first is conviction of sin. When sin is brought home to the conscience and to the heart, and we are troubled on account of our sin, we may lose sleep over it, and we may seek peace in it. And there are men and women who are convicted by God of their sin. Now, how will he respond to such people? Well, they are like a bruised reed, and he won't be rough on them or tough on them. He will not treat them in a manner that is ungracious or unkind. He will not destroy them. A bruised reed, he will not break. Now, in dealing with this first point, his dealings with the convicted, what is meant by that word reed? A bruised reed. The reed is a plant with long leaves, which usually grows in marshy places, and is referred to by the prophet Isaiah in several other places, in chapter 36 and chapter 43. In itself, if you look at a reed with its leaves, it seems weak, feeble, and worthless. And in the figure, the reed represents sinful men and women. They are weak and feeble and without value in the eyes of men and in the eyes of God. And when conviction of sin takes place, when God reveals their problem with sin, and they begin to realize what they've done in their lives and feel some concern about that, and perhaps even some regret over the way they've lived, that coming under that kind of pressure is like a bruising of the reed. So souls come under pressure and are hurt by reflection on their past and by the knowledge that they have broken God's law and they have sinned against him. And people naturally don't like to realize this. I remember speaking to a man who worked for my father once and trying as a teenager to tell him the gospel. And I'm sure I was perhaps not well advised in how I put it, but I began with sin and I said, "Well, Harry, we're all sinners. Don't you call me a sinner," he said. "I'm not a sinner." And he was quite vehement about that. The very fact that somebody could think he was a sinner was anathema to him. I'm not a sinner. And that, strangely, is not unusual, is it, when you're dealing with other people and you start talking about people's sins. They're quick to defend themselves. That's like charging them with something awful. That's a dreadful thing to say, that I am a sinner. And yet the Bible says, all have sinned, including Harry. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Again it says, there is no man that sinneth not. Again it says, we have in many points all offended. So there's no way we can escape it. Whether we like it or not, the Bible pronounces us sinners. And God has his own way of impressing that upon us. And in impressing it upon us, it's like the bruising of a reed. It hurts. And we resist it in a measure. And we don't like the effect it's having upon us of grief and sadness, hurt and pain. Now, how will Jesus deal with people who are realizing their sin? Or to put it in the figure, how will he deal with a bruised reed? And the answer given in the passage here is that he will not respond in any other way than as befits the loving person that he is. He will be sympathetic to them and understanding of them and kindly disposed to them. He won't cause them such grief that they just become worse and worse and there's no relief at all. No, he will not break the bruised reed. He will, with the bruising of the discovery of sin, he will bring comfort. And it may be that from him in his word there will come words which are in season, words of hope to the convinced sinner. And the Lord speaks to comfort, to heal, to restore. He will not break the bruised reed. He doesn't want this process to go on until the sinner is on the rack and he's dead, as it were. No, he doesn't seek that end for the sinner under conviction. He will not break the bruised reed. You know what he does? He tells them that he came into the world to save the likes of them. That he came to save sinners. As we read in 1 Timothy. And therefore he doesn't want their further hurt and he doesn't want to cause needless grief, but only the pain which will bring them to the physician. So he would have them bruised because they are unaware of what they've done. They're unaware of the seriousness of sin. So he would convince them of that, even if it bruises them. But he will not proceed to destroy them. Because he has not come for that purpose. I am come that men might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And so he would confirm his love to those that are bruised, tell them that he is the Saviour, that he came from heaven to earth to save them from the effects of sin, that he suffered and bled and died upon the cross, that they might avoid the full consequences of sin. He tells them that that's the message of the Christian gospel, that there's hope for sinners, even when they're convicted, even when they're convinced of their sins. There's hope for them because there's a Saviour for them. And God has a purpose for that Saviour, that he would save such as they are and bring to them peace and support and hope. So he is very kind towards bruised sinners. I hope you've all had this experience of conviction of sin. Our Lord referred to it in the Gospels, and he spoke of the necessity of a broken heart. And he said, when the Spirit has come, he will convince the world of sin. That word convince is much the same as the word convict. He will impress upon men that they have sinned. But it's at that point, you see, that the compassion of Jesus and the mercy and pity of Jesus comes to the fore. Because he won't treat them in any way roughly. He won't despise them. And he won't bag them unnecessarily. He will not break the bruised reed. He will show them the gospel, that he is the Saviour, and in him they might have hope and consolation. And if they turn to him like a suffering patient to a physician, then he will save them from their sins. That's why he came. The angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So that's good news, isn't it? That's comfort to a convicted sinner. Comfort that there is relief in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the cure. He only has to appoint it and apply it to us. And we will be delivered from the effects of sin and discover peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How does this conviction come about? Well, there are several means. I think a person is sometimes convicted of sin because he begins to realize how empty and pointless his life is, and that disturbs him. And it shows him that something's wrong, something's missing. I think it was the philosopher Pascal, wasn't it, who said that there is a God-shaped blank, a God-shaped blank in every man's heart. What he meant by that was there's a void within. And sinners know that something's missing. They don't know exactly what is missing. But Pascal says it is God-shaped. Only God can fill that void. The sinner may not know it yet, but he will know it before long. So sometimes conviction comes about just by reflection. What's my life been all about? What have I lived for? Is there any purpose in life? Is there any hope beyond life? And these thoughts don't leave him, but they return again and again to the sinner, and he finds that it's disturbing. Because although he thought he was having a good time and enjoying the pleasures of life and living life to the full, he wasn't. It was all vanity. And he seems to have missed the one thing that could make his life different and fulfilling and happy and blessed. So conviction can come just as we assess our lives and take account of our hearts. Conviction can also come when we begin to be troubled, and the trouble is such that it's beyond us to deal with. Thus far in life we may have had it fairly good and always been well. And then a day of trouble may come. And it's the Lord who's bringing that trouble to bear on us, to make us feel our need of someone outside of ourselves, namely the Lord himself. And so affliction, perhaps calamity, can be brought to us in order to make us feel our need of Christ. Part of conviction. Referring to those words in Revelation 3, I stand at the door and knock, if any man hear my voice. One of the old preachers in the Puritan period said there are two ways he addresses us. One is by his voice in the word of God. When we won't hear that, there are his knocks. His knocks. And sometimes the Lord knocks us hard. And it's to bring us to see that we thought our need was for pleasure and merriment, and all the time our need was for God. And we couldn't see it. But when we're in trouble, we realize that the pleasures and merriments of the world don't do anything for us. Don't meet our case. And that's when we begin to think, I need help outside of myself. I need the help of God. And it may be that in that time, we begin to pray. So conviction can come through assessment, it can come through reflection, it can also come through affliction and trouble. But it mainly comes by the Word of God, and a particular part of the Word of God. The great evangelical preachers of the past used to say, there needs to be law work before saving work. What they meant was that the preacher needs to declare what God demands of us in the law. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt. The Ten Commandments. When we hear these things, we realize increasingly that we've not lived up to any of them. And that we've fallen short in every way. No matter how and to what degree you've fallen short, but you've sinned, and you've fallen short of the holiness and the righteousness which is revealed in the law, the glory of God. We've all sinned and come short of it. I remember when I was a teenager going with other of my friends to Exmoor, and as we walked up the valley there, towards the Doon Valley, there was a stream running up the valley, and being an idiot at that time, along with a lot of other idiots, we decided we'd try to jump the stream. And if I'd had an atom of reason, I would have declined because it was almost impossible. Far further than I or any of them could jump. But being foolish teenagers, that's what we tried to do. So the first one took a distance and began to run up towards the edge of the river, and off he went. And I suppose he got over halfway, but down he went into the river, completely immersed in the cold water of that river. Another came up and he jumped, and he made a fool of himself. He didn't get very far at all. But he went down the same way and fell into the chilly waters. And another came up. He was very fit, as we now say. And he'd been doing his exercises and he'd been visiting the gym and so on. So he leapt. And you know, he nearly got there, but missed it. And he went down. I won't tell you which one I was. But you might by this time have guessed. But the fact is, it didn't matter whether you'd only jumped 2 feet or 10 feet or nearly reached the other side. We all failed. And we were all dumped in those ice cold waters. And that's what the Bible means when it says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Some have come very short of it. Some have done better, but still come short of it. Some have done best, and yet have come short of it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when you think of it in our evangelical churches, that's the thing that's missing, isn't it? And isn't that the reason why so many are indifferent to Christ and the gospel? Because they've never been made to feel their need as a result of their sin. And what we need is what our fathers called more law work. We need the law to be preached, to be applied in such a way that men will be convinced through Scripture, by the Spirit of God, that they have come short. And they are sinners. It's a process through which we must go. That's why Jesus said the Spirit's ministry will be to convince of sin. That's why John the Baptist came before Christ. His ministry was very much about sin and about the awful effects of sin. And that prepared people for Christ and the preaching of the gospel. So there must be conviction before there is conversion. And how will Christ treat the poor person who is now, for the first time in his life, convinced that he's a sinner and deeply troubled on that account and concerned about his future and fearful of the judgment? How will Christ treat a man or woman in that state? He will not break the bruised reed. He won't be a roughly He won't be harsh and cruel. His whole spirit and disposition is to spare men and to heal men and to restore men. So you can be sure of this. Though you're hurting within on account of sin, he'll not break you. He'll be kindly disposed to you. And in his grace and mercy, he will bring relief to you. Those are his dealings with the convicted. Now, secondly, his dealings with the enlightened. The next figure is this, there in Matthew 12. He says, a bruised reed shall he not break. And then he goes on to say, a smoking flax he will not quench. Now, flax is a plant from the leaves of which is made linen. And it's not a great plant in height, and it's not much of itself. And again, that's an apt figure for a sinful man or a sinful woman. There's nothing striking about them, nothing attractive, nothing eye-catching. So what is a smoking flax? Well, a smoking flax is this plant's leaves to be made into a kind of wick and to light it. And when the flax is lit, it's such a feeble light to start with. And it flickers. It struggles to survive. It's pathetic, really, but there is light. There is light in the flame. And it shows the next process in conversion. The first is to be convicted of sin. The second is to be enlightened as to the knowledge of Christ and the truth of the gospel. And when grace first gives us that experience of knowledge, it's very small at first. It creates a dim light, and you can see more than you did, but it's not clear. It's not full light. But it has promise. And this describes the experience of a man who, not through the preaching of the law now, but through the preaching of the gospel, becomes aware of who Christ is, what Christ has done, and the love of Christ towards them, which can bring them salvation. They are like a smoking flax, subject to the light. And such a little grace, such a feeble flame, but things are different. The darkness is relieved, and they begin to see for the first time in the light of the burning flax. And the burning flax does two things, I think. It's true of fire in general. The one is that the lighting of the flax brings light, so we become aware of who the Saviour is, why he came, what he did, how he saves, what he wants us to know, all that becomes clear to us. But the flame is not just light, is it? It's heat. And what comes in this enlightenment is not only knowledge, but the beginning of experience. We begin to feel the Saviour's love and begin to feel the glory of his salvation, and our hearts are melted by that. So it's light and it's heat. I once heard a man give a lecture in a far-off place now that he, I thought as a young Christian that he preached authoritatively and with illuminating power. And I remember speaking to him afterwards and thanking him for what he'd said. I remember too his response to me. Light, he said, without heat. In other words, he was criticizing his own ministry that it was full of facts, but it didn't affect hearts. And true gospel ministry has got to deal with both. It's got to bring the light of understanding, and it's got to bring the warmth of Christ's love to us. Feeling, experience, awareness. True religions, more than notion, something must be known and felt. And so in the experience of the Christian, that he goes through this conviction of sin, which persuades him that he's got a need, and then he goes through this moment of enlightenment, in which he sees that there's a remedy for his sin. He has a Saviour in Christ Jesus who is willing to save him from death and from hell. So I ask now another question. What are the Saviour's dealings with someone who is not convicted but now enlightened? He will not quench the smoking flax. In other words, where he's begun a work of grace in the heart, showing us things we've never seen, making us to feel a love we've never felt, He won't in any way end there. He won't coldly say, it's not enough. It hasn't gone deep enough or far enough. No, that would be to quench the smoking flax. And that is the very thing he won't do. So what will Christ do to the man who's becoming enlightened, beginning to see what it's all about? Well, Christ will not despise the day of small things, even though grace is small and feeble. Yet it's real. The flame is in the wick. It's bringing light, it's bringing warmth, light to the mind, warmth to the heart. And the Saviour will not in any way neglect that, or say anything or do anything to put that light out. He will not quench the smoking flax, rather. He will encourage this that is happening more and more. By his Spirit, he will reveal more through gospel preaching to that person. And they will feel more and more the love which alone can save them. He will not quench the smoking flax. He will stir it up and move it to burn more brightly. So there's more knowledge and there's more experience. Indeed, he is concerned to see that the light prevails and brings them full awareness of who he is and what he can do for them. And he takes care of them. He preserves what he sees already in them. And he desires only to increase their knowledge and their experience. How does he increase it? He brings more of his word to them. He moves preachers to preach messages which are relevant to them, powerfully applied. You know the story of Charles Spurgeon when he was unconverted and entered that chapel in Colchester. You can go in the chapel today and you can see a pew which is allegedly where Spurgeon sat the day of the snowstorm and when the usual preacher wasn't available because of the snow, and another who was not very competent stood up to preach, and his text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And he did what I wouldn't encourage preachers to do, but he looked at Spurgeon sitting in this pew and he said, "Young man, you look miserable. And you'll always be miserable until you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look unto me," he said, "and be ye saved." And Spurgeon, reflecting on this later, says, "And I looked, and I looked until I looked my eyes away." And that day he believed. For a man who could only hardly pronounce his name, leave alone preach a sermon. It was rough and it was ready, but it was marked for Spurgeon's heart. And it reached the center of his heart. Christ will take that care of the smoking flax so as to increase that. He'll send other preachers into that assembly or into that congregation. Other preachers will say more, perhaps in a way that is more appealing to that person, more instructive. He'll see more and more. And by the blessing of God's grace, he'll feel more and more of the sufficiency and the suitability of the Lord Jesus Christ until the burning flax becomes a perishable flame of fire. Christ will not quench the dimly burning flax. He will take account of it. He will graciously continue his work. He will reveal more of the truth. He will give the heart to know more and more of the Saviour's compassion and his determination to save. And in these ways, he'll tarry until that person convicted and enlightened takes the necessary action, turns to Christ, returns to Christ to receive him as Saviour, but to rest upon him, trust in him completely to save them. And that's how faith is defined in the Great Westminster Shorter Catechism, the grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. That's the end of it. That's the end of conviction. That's the end of enlightenment. It's to bring us to make our way from sin to the Saviour and commit ourselves to him, to be saved by him for time and for eternity. He will not quench the smoking flax because he wants it to burn until we really know the truth, until we really feel the salvation of Christ in the heart, which we will know and feel when we find him as our own personal Saviour. How graciously he dealt with us when we were convicted, when we were in light. And I can tell you, having many years ago believed on the Lord, that love of his increases by the day and by the year, and I still feel it now. But he won't do me hurt, and he won't give me grief. He will not break the bruised reed. He will not quench the dimly burning flax. He desires my salvation, and that's why he says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. May we all hear that voice and come and discover how kind he is, how good to sinners. Amen. We'll sing now from Psalm 94. And we're singing from verse 14. On to verse 19. Psalm 94, 14 to 19. The tune is Kilmarnock, for sure. The Lord will not cast off those that his people be.
For sure the Lord
will not cast off Neither
Okay.